How old were you the first time you went to the Allegan County Fair? You think about that for a second. Maybe tell the person next to you, how old were you the first time you went to the Allegan County Fair? The first time I went to the Allegan County Fair was I think 3 years ago. I don't think I went the first year we were here, but I think the last 3 years, I think I've attended the Allegan County Fair. And I went with my kids, and I saw them having a similar experience to what I had when I was a kid at different, I think it was like Deer Park when I went to Michigan Adventure. It was like by the name of Deer Park back then. And before the really cool ones that you want to ride, there is a standard. And you got to be tall enough to meet the standard to ride the rides that you want to ride. And I remember as a kid the frustration I felt over not being tall enough to ride the rides. I don't want to ride the kiddie rides. I want to ride the cool rides. And I wasn't tall enough to ride the cool rides. I wasn't tall enough to get in. Bring that feeling with you to the text today as we think about getting in and we think about heaven. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And this has really, Jesus has really been talking about preparing for eternity. He's been talking about preparing for what comes next. If you are looking at your Bible in Luke chapter 16, you may see at the end of verse 9, so that when the unrighteous wealth, we talked about that as mammon, so when that fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So it's really been about being received into eternal dwellings, and then what kind of reward will you have when you get there? So if you're faithful with little, you'll be trusted with more. If you're dishonest with little, you'll be dishonest with more. And being trusted with true riches there in verse 11. Really been talking about preparing for eternity. Then after this section, we're going to cover 14 through 18 today. After this section, you see Lazarus and the rich man. And that's like which eternity are you going to? You are going to an eternity, but which one? It's about preparing for eternity. So as we think about preparing for eternity, we'd like to pick it up here in verse 14. The Pharisees who were lovers of money. So when you think of Pharisees, if you are familiar with your Bible, I don't think that you automatically go to lovers of money. I think you go to, you know, when even secular authors will talk about something being pharisaical, what they aren't talking about most of the time is greed. They're talking about rules, right? People that make endless lists of rules. Usually that's what people mean when they say pharisaical. So let's talk about the Pharisees. The sin about the love of money would seem more appropriate for the Sadducees who superintended the temple in Jerusalem, which in addition to its sacred purpose, functioned as a major financial institution of Judaism. So what he's saying is there's the Pharisees who were lay people. They were working class religious people. Then there were the Sadducees who had made compromises with Rome, who were in power, who oversaw the temple, and the temple made them rich. The Sadducees belonged to a wealthy aristocracy, and according to the rabbis, used silver and gold vessels all their lives. Pharisees, in contrast, observed a simple standard of living, making no concession to luxury, according to Josephus. Josephus was a guy who was Jewish, who wrote Jewish history for Rome. So not everything he said was super accurate. We don't trust him like we trust the Bible, but it does give us a sense of history, okay? And so what he says about the Pharisees makes sense when we read the New Testament. So he says their principal characteristic, again, according to Josephus, was not greed, but exactitude or strictness in interpretation of Torah. They were the kind of people that strained out gnats and swallowed camels. They're the kind of people that tithed on their herb garden, mint, dill, and cumin. They're the kind of people that were super concerned about rules, really concerned about rules. So what is Jesus doing calling them lovers of money? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So in this context, as you have before it, comes the dishonest manager, and Jesus says, use worldly wealth now to prepare for eternity later. And then on the other side of this, you have the rich man and Lazarus. Which eternity are you headed towards? Prepare for eternity. What is money? What's this doing here? Well, I think this shows us that the love of money is not going to help you prepare for eternity well. And how they may have gotten this wrong back then was thinking of love of money like a scorecard. And so if they accumulated enough money, it would be like, see, God likes me. See, I'm tall enough. See, I must be in because God is blessing me. And that's not exclusive to rich people. Working class, religious right people can fall into that same trap. To say, see, I'm working hard, God must like me because I'm accumulating more wealth. Or being envious of other people's wealth and saying, I wish I had more on my scorecard. See, money has always been something of a scorecard. Now I don't think people sweat bullets over whether or not they're meeting God's standard of righteousness, but I think we do sweat bullets over whether or not we are enough. And so we can think of money as a scorecard and say, see, I think I have enough, so maybe I am enough. We can think of money as a scorecard and say, see, I've accumulated so much, so I must be in. Because I'm so important, because I have so much money, I'm in. Or I wish I could accumulate more money so that I would know I'm making it and I'm okay. And Jesus is confronting that, saying the love of money is not the answer. That will not help you in eternity. You will leave all of that behind. Don't try to make it by accumulating enough. That's a bad strategy. So Jesus goes on with another strategy that won't work. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Now, to try to picture this, the best way I can picture this is to think of it. I'm going to be very careful here because this looks like expensive stuff. So I'm going to be... justify yourselves before men, like you're the kind of people that, like, see, I'm okay. I remember going to Deer Park, now Michigan Adventure, when I was a kid, and kind of thinking, I know what I need to do. I need to get, like, shoes, like mountain climber shoes that have giant spikes on them. I don't know why I thought mountain climber shoes have giant spikes on them. I probably saw them in a cartoon or something. And then I'm going to pack them full of stuff, and that will lift me up, and then I'll make it. And then I'll be tall enough to ride the rides. See, Jesus is saying, you are those people who lift yourselves up or who justify yourselves, who make yourself tall enough. And so other people are like, well, if anybody's in, they're in. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, lifted up among men, you know, like climbing up, making yourself taller, making yourself seem bigger and more important than you are, better than you are. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God sees right through it, and he abominates it. We prepare for eternity not by piling up stuff so that we know we have enough, so that we know we're good enough, so that we know we're okay. That's not the way to do it. And also not by exalting ourselves, because especially before other people, like if I impress them enough and they accept me, maybe I'll finally accept me. Maybe I'll finally be okay if they say I'm okay. And that won't work. God sees right through that and abominates it. And it won't work for you because you know too. You know your heart too. So let me show you an example of how the Pharisees did this. If you'd like to turn back, let me leave your finger there in 16. If you'd like to turn back with me to Luke 11. In Luke 11, Luke 11 verse 37. Jesus was speaking. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Asked Jesus over for dinner. Jesus goes in, sits at his table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. I know a bunch of you high school boys are saying, see, Jesus didn't wash. I don't have to wash. Okay, got to be careful with how we read Scripture, don't we? They would wash because they would wash off the Gentile filth. They would wash off the Gentile uncleanness so they wouldn't bring it into their house. They didn't know anything about germs. They were washing off the filth, trash, and nastiness of the nations around them or the Romans that were in their land. It was a way of saying, see how much better we are than them? See how much cleaner we are than them? See how careful I am? I don't bring any of that stuff into my house. And Jesus goes in and doesn't wash, and the guy is horrified. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Your self-exaltation may fool people, but it doesn't fix the greed and wickedness in your heart. In other places, Jesus talks about their flowing, long religious robes. That may fool some people, but God still sees the greed and the wickedness in our hearts. And today, like when you want to impress people, I think sometimes you wear a tailored suit. But God just sees that, and he sees right through it, and he sees what's in your heart. And that doesn't make you, that doesn't bring you any closer to the standard. He sees right through it. Other people might wear designer jeans. And God sees right through it. Whether it's designer jeans or a designer suit or the compromised middle, God just sees right through all of it. And he sees the greed and wickedness in our hearts. Whatever we wear will not bring us closer to the standard. Even if you have all of them fooled, it will not bring you any closer to the standard. And look, I think this is just so very relevant to our cultural situation with how important social media has become to us, because I think whether we know it or not, often we're constantly marketing ourselves. See how healthy I eat? See how healthy I eat? I'll take a picture of it to prove to it to you. You know, see how much I exercise? Let me take a picture of it and I'll prove it to you. See, I am good enough. I eat healthy. I'm the kind of person you'd want to be friends with in our social media profile, you know? I eat healthy, I exercise, and I'm delightfully quirky. Right, and so we're constantly putting this stuff out there, posting stuff to try to exalt ourselves so that people will like us and that people will think we're good enough. And then if they think I'm good enough, maybe I'll think I'm good enough. And God's not having it. Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God abominates those efforts at self-exaltation. If you're trying to reach the standard by lifting yourself up, God hates that. Bad strategy number one for preparing for eternity: pile up lots of money. Bad strategy number two, exalt yourself among people. Number three, the The law and the prophets were until John. Summary of the Old Testament. Law and the prophets was a way of talking about the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist. John the baptizer. John the one who came preaching repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. The law and the prophets were until John. Since the good news of the kingdom is preached. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. Now look, this is not going to sound like good news at all. I don't know if it sounded like good news up to this point, but where we're going, it's going to sound really not like good news. But I hope in the end we come back to good news. Since then, since the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now that is really, what in the world do you do with that? People are climbing and clawing into the kingdom of God? Is that what that means? We'll come back to that phrase at the end. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Think of this as the law of God is more stable than heaven and earth. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot, one comma, one vowel point of the law to become void. Now, it's going to feel like, I don't know if you've ever seen like one of those funny boxing things where you got a guy in the ring going like this, you know, trying to get you to look at his right hand, and then they come in hard with a left jab. Kind of, you're looking one way, and then they smash you in the nose the other way. That's what this next verse is going to feel like. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You're like, what on earth? Where did that come from? That feels like it's completely out of the blue. What I think is, this is an example of how they were trying to make void the law. See, this is the third strategy for measuring up, is to not think so much about the law and all of God's righteous, holy, unflinching, unblinking, unrelenting demands of the righteousness of God, and instead, try to think about the law and bifurcate it into really tiny pieces that you could keep. Try to say, I know that God's law, well, you wouldn't even say that. You say, this is what I'm going to study from God's law, and make it smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller to the point where you could maybe keep it. Let me show you how I think they were doing this in relationship to marriage, remarriage, and divorce. So if you have your Bibles out, you can turn with me to Matthew 19. I should say too, this is one sentence of Jesus on divorce. This is not all of what Jesus said on divorce. I can't cover all of what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage this morning because we're not talking about that. We're talking about preparing for eternity. But I want to give you this as an example of this strategy they were using for meeting the demands of the law by shrinking it, okay? So we're in Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him, saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so this is a live debate in Jesus' day. This is something that people were publishing on. You know, if you did a blog in Jesus' day, you'd be blogging about this. Rabbis were arguing about this. They're inviting Jesus into the melee of this debate. And so the debate is, their question is, can we divorce our wives for any reason? Or for any cause? The NIV translates that any and every reason, I believe. The text that they're arguing over is in Deuteronomy 24. We're coming back to Matthew, so keep your finger there if you'd like, and I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is what they're arguing about. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So this is about divorce and remarriage, this whole section and through verse 4. But what they were arguing about then is this phrase, and she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. So they're arguing, what does indecency mean? Is indecency adultery? Is indecency burning the dinner? Is indecency she's just mean to you and calls you names and belittles you? What is indecency? And see, what I think that they're doing is they're making the law void. They're making the law small by shrinking it to the point where they could fit it into their lives so they could make it do what they want it to do. Where maybe it condemns other people that they don't like, but a way they can justify themselves and tell themselves they're okay because they're keeping this much of it. They're making the law small. This is what Jesus said about them. In fact, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 23 now. Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. See, the Pharisees trying to make the law small, focused on, okay, I have to tithe my mint, my dill, and my cumin, while they're divorcing their wives for any and every reason, leaving them penniless. And Jesus is saying, what about the weightier matters of the law, justice? How is it just that she is left penniless because you don't like her anymore? How is it merciful that she is left penniless because you don't like her anymore? How is it faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, when you leave her penniless because you like somebody else? They're making the law small so they can keep it, so they can justify themselves. Bad strategy number 3 is making the law small, like shrinking it so that we can try to keep it. Bad strategy number 2 was exalting yourself. Bad strategy number 1 was trying to pile up lots of money. I have a feeling that when we read stuff like verse 18, there's a lot of you, because there's a lot of you that have been married, divorced, and remarried. There's a lot of you. I have a feeling that at least a percentage of you really feel awful when you read that. A word that you wouldn't use, but that I'd offer to you, is it almost feels damning to read that. See, that's what the law does. The law shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. That's the law's job. And if you feel damned by that, you know what? I should feel damned. A whole bunch of us should feel damned when we read the stuff about the love of money. When we read the stuff about loving our neighbor as ourselves. When we love the stuff about loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. The law points out that we fall short of the glory of God. That's what it does. It doesn't offer us healing. It doesn't offer us forgiveness. It doesn't offer us a solution. It shows us that we fall short. It's like a CT scan. If you have cancer, the CT scan is not the enemy, but the CT scan shows you the problem. It doesn't give you an answer to the problem. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't heal you. It shows you the problem. That's what the law does. The law shows you the problem. It shows you where you fall short. So if you feel condemned and damned by this, welcome. For we have all fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, this is why Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. So that we can do what verse 16 says, and everyone forces his way into it. Let's come back and talk about this now. So we're in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to turn back there because I was in Matthew 23 still. We're in Luke chapter 16, and I'd like to read to you. The law of the prophets were until John, and since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And you're like, I thought we were saved by grace. I didn't think we were saved by forcing our way into anything. So what can that mean? Well, one solution is to think of it as the kind of repentance necessary to enter the kingdom. So if you're going to enter the kingdom, you have to give up your scorecard. You have to give up. Jesus said, you're not ready to follow me until you're ready to renounce all your possessions. And it's going to feel like a death. You're not ready to enter the kingdom until you're ready to die to self-exaltation. Because entering the kingdom means saying, I am a sinner. You're not ready to enter the kingdom until you're ready to stop shrinking the law to where you can keep it, but saying, I have fallen short. I am a sinner. And that's going to feel like a death. And so they're saying everyone who gets into the kingdom forces his way in by dying to self and dying to pride so that they can live to God. It's one way to read it. Another way to read it is to see a different translation here. And so the ESV does provide a footnote for a different translation. And the footnote is, or everyone is forcefully urged to enter it. This is a translation that I would prefer. This helps me understand it. It's kind of like the rich man who was throwing a banquet and was inviting everyone to come in. This I think is in Luke 14, but it's earlier in the narrative. And he's inviting everyone to come in, but no one has time to come in. He says, come on in and have my banquet. Come on in and have a party. Come on in. And it's a metaphor for the kingdom. Come on in and celebrate with me. And everyone begins to make excuses because they all have bigger and better stuff to do. But he's urging them to come in. Like Jesus is urging us in to come in. Repent of your agendas and just come in. It's like the father standing outside at the feast that we just saw, where the younger brother has returned, and the older brother is resentful. The older brother isn't happy about this at all. And he's really frustrated with this. And he's like, what's going on? And the father comes out and says, please come in. Won't you come in? Won't you come into the party? Come on in. Die to your pride. Die to your agenda, die to your resentment, and just come in. Please come in. The point is, whether you're urged to enter, whether you see it that way, or you see it as the kind of repentance required to enter, the point is enter. The point is come into the kingdom. The point is, repent. Repent of the ways you're trying to justify yourself. Whether it's through trying to earn more, collect more, have more, be more. Or it's trying to exalt yourself, or it's trying to shrink the loss, you can justify everything you've done, whatever it is, come to the end of that and die to it and turn away from it and turn towards Christ. After all, it's where we meet Jesus right now as he's walking from the north end of Israel on top of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. He's left there and he's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. He's doing that not as a second way for us to enter the kingdom. The first way being if we try hard enough and we're good enough. No, as the only way for us to enter the kingdom. Repent of your agenda and enter the kingdom. Die to that old stuff and live to him. And see, he's offering to do for you what the law never could. The Apostle Paul writes of it this way. He writes in Romans chapter 4 about faith and righteousness and the standard of the law and righteousness being given to us and us being justified by faith. It's a bunch of important religious concepts that take a lot of time to work out, but let me just summarize it like this. He says at the very end of the passage how Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. You see, the law, what it can do is show us our trespasses. It can show us our sin. It's very good at diagnosing the problem. It's very good at showing us our shortcomings. But see, what Jesus does is he went to the cross for our sins and was delivered up for our trespasses so that he could do what the law could never do, is deliver us from our sins. The law points out our sin. It doesn't forgive our sins. Jesus dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So stop trying to hide or minimize or make small your sins. Rather, confess that you've fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way for you to enter the kingdom and be right with the King is to receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers. But he doesn't only, not that there's any only about it, but he does more than just forgive our sins, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He offers us his righteousness. So his righteousness is a standard we could never attain. But see, he offers this to us. So he's raised for our justification. So he's raised and he offers us his standard meeting righteousness. So that when God sees us, he doesn't see our shortcomings, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And this is not something that you try hard enough and exalt yourself enough or get enough on your scorecard that you can get. It's something that he simply transfers to your account by grace. And you have to die to your pride to receive that. So will you? Will you repent? Will you repent of your agenda, of your earning, of your scorecards, of your deal making? Will you repent of all of it? Will you die to all of that so that you can live to Christ? I think you want to, because I don't think you want to be the kind of person that lives and dies with a scorecard. I think you want to be the kind of person that doesn't even worry about that anymore. I don't think you want to be the kind of person that's always trying to lift themselves a little higher, usually by pushing other people down, but always trying, always worried about managing. Always worried about marketing, always worried about how people perceive it. I don't think you want to live like that anymore. Repent of that. Receive forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. I don't think you want to always be trying to analyze whether or not and do, repent of that. Receive the righteousness of Christ. We're about to sing soon and very soon. I'm going to see the King. Last time we sung this was Drew's funeral. Drew's great hope was that he was going to see the King. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. You come into this kingdom, you need to repent of your agendas, your scorecard, your earning, your own righteousness. You repent of all of that and serve him as King in hope. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth in it and the hope and the good news that we have. That it's not up to us to justify ourselves, but it's up to you to reach down and justify us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.